As we've already discussed in Sunday school, the preaching of God's Word is meant to produce a response in God's people. Not just an intellectual response or a moral response, but an emotional response. And I pray that today, through the reading and preaching of God's Word, we'd be moved to repentance and praise to our God for what He's done for us. I'm going to read from verses 17 through 26, but we're going to be focusing on that paragraph of verses 21 through 26 on anger. Verse 17, this is God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, not until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hell, to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Pray with me. Father, we come before a text that is meant to convict every heart of what they truly are before God without Christ, to convict every heart of our actions, that we would not be able to escape the fullness of your law and what it means for us. God, I pray today that as we seek to understand this passage and conform our lives to what Jesus Christ is preaching here, I pray that you would help. God, you know our weaknesses. You know my weakness. We're foolish people. We tend to want to twist your laws to fit our own needs and our own natural inclinations. We tend to make things about ourselves instead of about our brothers and sisters and about you. God, I pray you'd help us today to put away sin that so easily entangles us, whether intellectually or with the tongue or with the heart. God, I pray that you would be with us today as we look into your word. Empower me, God, not to preach myself, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Empower us today to know your word. Lord, we love you. We pray you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All of us may be familiar with the famous passage in Romans chapter 1 from verses 18 through the end of the chapter, where Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And how is that wrath revealed in Romans 1? Well, it's revealed because mankind falls deeper and deeper into sin. They fall deeper and deeper into sin. And part of the reason that we fall deeper and deeper into sin is because our conception of God and the conception we have of God's law go together. What do I mean by that? If I want to get away with the sin that I want to get away with in my own heart, if I have a proclivity to sin in some way, I am going to work with everything I have intellectually and emotionally to try to twist what I know to be right and good in order for me to accomplish that sin that I want to do. And thus I change God altogether. Idolatry of the heart stems from a heart that wants to do what it wants to do. So it not only creates laws, but it creates a God that would accept those laws that I've made with my own heart and mind. Our passage today is focused on us not loosing, relaxing, or putting aside God's law as vain. It's against us making up our own man-made rules and laws in our mind that we would serve a God of our own making. And we're all prone to this. We're prone to twisting God's word. And the Pharisees and the scribes were certainly guilty of this as well. This is what frames our whole chapter. Our righteousness that we have as Christians, that we aim for, that we aim to please God in obeying His commands, must be a greater kind of righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we have the first example of that today as Jesus shows the fullness of the sixth commandment, correcting the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees, and then giving us application. So, in this text, we will see that Jesus Christ acts as the new and the greater Moses. Because we so tend to twist God's law, God was pleased to give us not just the words of Christ that we would remember them, but His words written down and inscripturated. The fullness of the sixth commandment is put in Scripture and put before us today that we would believe it and go after it to obey God's law in its fullness. So, I want us to examine this text by 2 points. And this is kind of the natural breakdown of our text today. First, by God's grace, we will try to understand Christ's infallible interpretation of the sixth commandment in verses 21 through 22. And then second, we will look at Christ's essential application of the sixth commandment in verses 23 through 26. So again, the first part is Christ infallibly interpreting the law, and that begins by giving the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice what he says. You have heard it said. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. If we just focus on those first words, we have a lot to learn from our Savior. You have heard that it was said, and then you will continue, but I say to you. Jesus Christ is interested in His disciples and the false teaching that they heard, and He wanted to correct it. There are many churches that you can go and listen to their sermons, and it's all about the sins of the unbelieving world out there. And the sermons can be nothing more than a spiritual pat on the back for the congregation that is listening. But Christ, He wants to correct the misunderstandings in His hearers and in His disciples. This is not a correction of the Mosaic law here. That's a common misunderstanding of this passage, that when Christ says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And there's reason that we can believe that. I mean, He does quote the Sixth Commandment here. But what He's attacking is not the Sixth Commandment given in Scripture. That would be ludicrous for Christ to attack. Rather, He's attacking the false interpretation of that commandment by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we can know that just by looking at the context of our text. Notice, we started reading in verse 17 today for a reason, that Christ explicitly tells us that we are not to think that He came to destroy the law or the prophets. He didn't come to change the moral code of God. Rather, He came to fulfill it. And even more than that, He tells us that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. As we talked about Romans 1 already, the Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of changing the law of God so that there would be a righteousness that they feel like they could attain on their own works and their own basis. But Christ tells us that that is not how the law ought to be read. Furthermore, at the end of this chapter, in verse 48, Christ sums all of His teaching up of this perfect interpretation of the Old Testament law by saying, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Christ did not come to change the moral law of God. Rather, the moral law of God was meant to represent to mankind the perfect moral character of God. We know as Christians that nobody can stand before God with any sin in him. That's why we must be justified by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, just in the context that we see here, Christ says he has not come to change the moral law. And summing everything up, he says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is not coming to disagree with Moses, but rather with the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. So we have to ask, how did they misinterpret the sixth commandment? Jesus quotes the sixth commandment here, but then we see this addition that was added by the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So notice what's being done there. Even though it might seem kind of innocuous and safe thing to say, what the scribes and the Pharisees did by adding those little words to the end of the sixth commandment is they took everything out of the sixth commandment that would speak to the internal nature of the Christian. It only made murder external. Only the killing of a man, literally and physically, was against God's law, and everything else was kind of permissible and accepted. Reading through some of the Talmudic, the ancient Jewish literature this week even, it's very interesting to read that the scribes and the Pharisees believed that if a man actually went out and killed a person, he could be brought before the council and put to death, as our text says, but if he hired somebody to kill another man, then they're guilty, but we'll leave that to God's judgment. So you can see how this misinterpretation, it flattened God's law to an unreasonable extent. Their misinterpretation narrowed the command, and that only physical murder was a violation of God's law as stated in the sixth commandment. Now, that's pretty much the view that our culture takes, right? If we go out and we polled people on the street about if there was a hell, if there was judgment, divine retribution for sin, what would it be for? Well, people would say, well, probably for murderers, right? People who take innocent life. They're the people who deserve God's justice, but everything else is kind of permissible. But the thing is, even our culture, unbelieving as it is, it even twists that belief. Even if they believe that divine judgment is due to murderers and Hitler and serial killers, we twist God's law even in that. Well, what's a person, right? In the slave days, well, African Americans, they're not people, so we feel free to treat them in any way that we want to, twisting God's law so that my sin can be expressed. What's a human? Well, it certainly isn't the unborn, because that would take away my ability to murder children in the womb. We twist God's law. Our culture twists what they know in their own mind to be against divine justice so that they can fulfill their own wicked desires. But it's the same with us today. It's not just the people out there that twist God's law. It's you and it's me that do this constantly and consistently. And I praise God for the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew, not just to hear Christ's words, but to write them down for us today. Because I know in my own wicked heart, I'm liable to sin in all of these ways and make up excuses for why it's okay that I sin in these ways. But Christ puts this forward to us so that we'd have no excuse. That we wouldn't say it's just our culture that kills babies and other people that's guilty. It's me. In God's sight, I'm the murderer. You're the murderer. And so we see that Jesus Christ reveals the fullness of the law in verse 22. In verse 22, he starts to say, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. And as we think about Christ opening up and enlightening the sixth commandment in all of its fullness, we have to ask, well, what tends to change God's law? What was it about the Pharisees and the scribes that made them want to change God's law in this way? Well, we know that the Pharisees and the scribes, they were legalists. And legalism, it always tends towards loosing God's laws. All right? And to be repetitive, just as in Romans 1, the unbelieving world twists God's righteous commands so that we can sin without our conscience getting in the way, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. They misunderstood justification by faith alone. They misunderstood that they just had to believe in God's righteousness and He would give it to them through Jesus Christ. Instead, they believed that they could reach righteousness by their own works. But the problem comes in pretty quickly, doesn't it? If it's true that I can reach God by my righteous works, I've got to figure out a way where I'm not a violator of the sixth commandment. So I'll flatten it out. I'll make it so it's just physical murder. As long as I don't take a knife and put it in somebody's back, then I'm safe and I'm completely guiltless as regards to the sixth commandment. But that misses the purpose of the law totally. The law is not given to us so that we can follow it as a means of our justification. Rather, it's given to us so that we can see we cannot be justified. I can't obey the sixth commandment. I'm incapable in my heart of perfectly fulfilling these laws, and therefore it drives us to Christ. The flattening of God's law is a great sin. It goes against Psalm 119:96 that says, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. It's exceedingly broad. We're to meditate on God's law day and night because it's full. It exposes every kind of sin within our heart. And Jesus Christ, showing the fullness of this law, He gives us three levels that we are murderers without touching a hand to anybody else. And three different levels of punishment even. Before the knife is taken out of its sheath. Before the gun is loaded. We are murderers in God's sight. And the first is the sin of the heart and the mind. In God's sight, we all, everyone in this room, is a murderer in God's sight because of the emotions and thoughts that take place in our personal consciousness. Without anybody ever having to know what we think or feel, God sees and judges we're guilty. We're guilty. Now, we of course, because we tend to twist God's law and find a way that we can sin, we say, well, there's righteous anger. And certainly there is. We know that Jesus Christ flipped over the tables in the temple and He drove people out with a whip. We know that our God is angry with sin and it's right for Him to be. So how do we know that I'm righteously angry or not? I've had people come and sit in my office and say the most nasty and hateful things and say, I'm righteously angry. Well, I tell you today, the only way that we can be righteously angry is if we have a pure love for the person that we're angry with. We have to love the person we're angry with. Jesus Christ, when He flipped over those tables and drove people out, because He loved those people. He wasn't being ungracious when He did that. He was full of grace and truth. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to see the fullness of their sin. We must love the people that we are angry with if we're going to claim that we're righteously angry. And, not or, okay? And, it must be for a desire for God's glory. Not for mine. Not that I would be shown right in the debate. Not that they would be proven wrong. Or for my own glory. But for God's glory. So, we murder in the heart and mind. through the emotion of anger whenever it does not correspond to love of that person and to God's glory alone. So this was the misinterpretation and the unexcusable fallacy of the Pharisees. They flattened God's law and they totally forgot that that sixth commandment is given in a list of 10. And the 10th commandment is the one that is broken in our hearts before we ever say a nasty word to another person, before we lay a hand on another person. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And anger of the heart, if it's not in love, is always covetous. It's always covetous. We break the 10th commandment when we go to break any of the other commandments. We say in our heart, what God has given me in His providence, it isn't enough. So I'm going to covet after my neighbor's wife or his wealth or his property. I'm going to covet after my neighbor's life. I would rather God not allow him to live. And in my covetous heart, I'll take it from him. And anger is the root of all of that. It covets something that it does not have. Now, we see this with Cain, don't we? Joey read that for us this morning. Right after, God didn't accept his half-rotten pumpkin that he tried to give to the Lord. It says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. That anger that rose in his heart was covetousness. He coveted his brother because his brother had the acceptance from God and he didn't. And it ended in murder. Joseph's brothers, we see the same thing. We see that they were very angry with his brother and they couldn't even speak peaceably with him because they hated him. And that ended in attempted murder. See it in Saul, don't we? Saul was angry with David. David killed his 10,000, but Saul killed his thousands. How dare he take the heart of the people away from me? And he tried to murder God's anointed. Do you see the misinterpretation of the Pharisees here? The Old Testament always spoke against anger. From the fourth chapter of Genesis, it spoke of anger clearly as rooted in the heart. They failed to see the 10th commandment relating to the other 9. The covetousness is the sin that we all commit before we take out our hand to steal or murder or make an idol. But notice also the punishment. The punishment says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, we can pass over this, but notice that's the same punishment that the Pharisees attached to physical murder in verse 21. Now, that can kind of shock us. They said, well, if anybody physically murders somebody, that's really bad, and the council will put them to death. But Christ says, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of that kind of punishment. The world thinks, for the most part, that heinous serial killers should be put to death. For the most part, we believe that. And Christ's standard here says, you judge the serial killer and think he deserves death, but the anger that resides in your heart at your brother, it deserves that kind of punishment. Now, I debated on when to bring this up, but we have these 3 levels of punishment here, and the last one is hellfire. Now, we shouldn't interpret that too literally, that these other kinds of sins don't deserve hell, and it's only when you call your brother a fool that it deserves hell. Rather, in the Jewish system, okay, there was levels of a court, kind of like we have in this country. They would have a smaller court, a larger court, and then the hell of fire. There is a fire burning outside of Jerusalem that only the most heinous of criminals, their bodies would be tossed on that after they were put to death. And Christ is saying to them, just as you have levels of punishment because of the perceived sinfulness of something that happened, so God has levels of punishment for sin. But it's much worse than you think it is. Anger in our heart deserves punishment. It deserves eternal damnation, even if it's the lowest of these levels that we see here. Unrighteous anger in the heart deserves far more than what the world thinks even is deserved by the serial killer. And that should sink into us. How far above our standard is God's standard? But Jesus goes on from the sin of the heart and the emotion and the mind that never leaves the body to the sins of the tongue. To the sins of the tongue. Notice, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, again, there's a few difficulties that we need to understand and wrestle through in this passage. So, it's difficult to understand what the gradation is of the punishment here, or even of the sin. Like, someone insults his brother, the Greek word here is, they say, raka, you empty-headed one, you idiot, we could say in our modern vernacular, right? But then, you fool is followed as being something larger. And commentators go back and forth on what this means, and it could be anything. So William Perkins, he thinks that raka, saying you idiot or you empty-headed one, was something that took place kind of privately with the person. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you exclaim an unkind word about that person and demean their intellectual character, right? We've probably all experienced that or at least seen it. William Perkins says that might be what's happening here, but you fool is going to that person and tearing them down with your words. That's possible. Another possibility, John Stott, this is somewhat attractive. He says raka has to do with the intellect, while you fool has to do with the heart. So saying raka, you're attacking somebody's intellectual character. They're not smart. But saying you fool, you're saying that they're an immoral person. You're attacking their very character. Now, whatever position we take there, I don't think it really matters. How this should strike us today is we ought to be very careful about our words that we speak. That when we have anger in our hearts, as sinful as that already is, and we allow that anger to build where it comes out of our mouth, naturally, without Christ, that increases our punishment. It's more hateful to God for you to be angry and it come out of your mouth and for you to control your tongue in the moment. Now, there's an elevation in punishment for this, for allowing the emotion to go to the mouth. And I want us to understand today how terrifying that truth is. Okay? Turn with me a couple pages over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. These words are given for us to tremble at. Okay? Matthew chapter 12. Just verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, I tell you. And whenever he starts a sentence like that, he's trying to get your attention. Don't be confused about this. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For with your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Not every word, he says, every careless word that you speak. It's not that you had to formulate something because you really wanted to get at somebody and poke their buttons. Just a careless word that you spoke that was unkind, whether in private or in public, will be judged by those things. But lastly, in this gradation of human sinfulness where God views murder as anger in the heart, as the sin of the tongue, I believe that lastly here, Jesus tells us that outbursts of wrath deserve hell fire. As we've already said, the worst known punishment to the Jewish mind was to be throwing on a burning pile of trash that was burning outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, for the man that is uncontrolled, that not only lets anger build in his heart, he lets it come out of his mouth. And more than that, he attacks his brother and brings him down. You fool. This was, in God's eyes, a terribly heinous sin. Now, going through that, these three levels of punishment that Jesus Christ has given, we're called to examine ourselves here. Are you given over to anger? Not controlling your emotion. Do you make up in your mind and loose God's commandments by saying, well, I deserve to be angry right now? By human standards, we might sympathize with you. But by God's standards that he gives here today, anger without cause to a brother or sister, or even somebody we don't know, even a politician, it's murder in God's eyes. How do you behave online? I have to ask that. I tell you, just this morning, I had a curiosity. I looked up the murder capital of the world, and Tijuana, Mexico, came up, right? They have 7 murders a day in Tijuana, Mexico. It's horrific. But I tell you what, by God's side, I think Facebook might be the murder capital of the world. How many times, and I've seen Christians I love and really I respect, that they'll talk about somebody and say, he's an idiot. He's a fool. Now, there might be times where that's acceptable, but goodness, they should be few and far between and very carefully worded. And I don't see that very often. How do you behave online? Are you quick to shoot out the mouth? As Brother Jason even quoted to us today, the wrath of man, it works not the righteousness of God. This should cause us to be careful about how we speak and how we think about other people. Now, the fullness of the law is given by Christ here, showing how the Pharisees had misinterpreted the 6th commandment, and Christ says, by God's standard, it's much, much deeper than that. Why does he do it? Why does Christ expose our hearts in this way? Well, he does it for a number of reasons. Not that we can go out of this room and say, I'm just never going to be angry again. Now, we should aim for that. But that's not the purpose. The purpose that he gives this is to show that the law is given that we might see our sinfulness and run to Christ for forgiveness. Run to him. I'm sinful. I have no choice. I know when I leave this room and somebody pulls out in front of me in traffic, I'm probably at least going to be angry in my heart. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can get better at that, but I'm not going to be sinless in this area. He gives this commandment so that we would go to the only one who is sinless and pure, that died for us. It's given to us so that we might contemplate the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, just think of this for a moment. When we read through this passage, we almost tend to put it just in poetry because it's so difficult, impossible to obey perfectly. But Jesus, never once did he have an angry thought where he did not love the person perfectly that he was angry at. When he was angry, he was perfectly angry. It didn't go overboard. When he made that whip in the temple, it wasn't as if he got loose and lost control of himself. He was perfectly angry, perfectly compassionate, perfectly loving. But we also see it in the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Not just in him obeying the 6th commandment every day of his life, but submitting himself to physical murder by human beings. By my hands. By the thoughts of men's minds as they were angry with him as he told them the law of God and they didn't want to submit to it. He submitted himself to murder and the righteous anger of God by taking our sins on his shoulder. He took your sin, your anger, on himself to such a degree that the Father looked on his perfect Son from heaven and was so angry, he killed him. He let all of his anger loose on his Son. Isn't this a wonderful thing to contemplate? That the lawgiver here, he suffered in this way and perfectly obeyed so that we can have hope that we are forgiven and free in him. But it's given primarily in this text, in the context, so that we might know what pleases the Father. What pleases the Father? Notice the context. We've drawn our minds to it over and over, but for repetition's sake, verse 20, he has told us that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is, our righteousness, when we obey God's commandments and laws, it must reach into the heart, not just the externals. And, again, in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As we read God's laws and we try not to loose and relax them, we should constantly have it in our mind that our goal as Christians is to please the Father. It's to please Him. Now, Christ knows our sinfulness. And so He gives us essential application of the sixth commandment. Not just His perfect interpretation. In verses 23 through 26, we have His essential application. And notice that all of Christ's application here has to do with reconciliation when we've already been angry and made offense at our brother. Because He knew it would happen. He doesn't assume that we can ever make it through this life not offending anybody, not being angry at other people. He gives us two illustrations, right? Verse 23, so if you are offering a gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now notice the brilliance here of Christ. We're not only to forsake wrath, to do away with anger in our hearts. He tells us to seek something positive. He says you ought to love your brother. The opposite of murder is love. The opposite of anger is love in our hearts. Not only are we not to be angry, but we must seek after love of our brothers. We are going to offend one another. We're going to be angry with one another. And instead of letting that grow within the congregation or grow within your family, we're called to be reconciled to one another. Now, notice the strength of what Christ says in this first illustration, verse 23. He says, if you're offering a gift on the altar and you recall that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. Now, that might seem kind of innocuous at first, but we must take into consideration the context of the time we're talking. To offer a gift on the altar in Jewish tradition, they had one place to do that legally. That was Jerusalem. Where's Jesus Christ preaching the sermon? Galilee. You know, we're like 65 miles away or something like that. Jesus tells us that reconciliation with somebody that's offended us is so important that if you had to walk 65 miles to offer worship to God, you remember in that moment your brother's got something against you, you're better off just leaving and going back to Galilee to make reconciliation with your brother. We are to have immediate reconciliation. When we read, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, we need to take that somewhat literally. I can remember times where I've been praying to the Lord right after I'd gotten angry with my wife about something. And this verse has struck me. And I've had to get up and go apologize and ask my wife for forgiveness for the things I've said or done before I could have a good conscience about being before the Father. This should be the most important thing about our worship is love for God and love for one another. Love of brother is more important than you being here today. Now, and you all know me, I think it's very important that you're here today, okay? But I don't know what's going on in all of your lives, but maybe some of you shouldn't be here today. Maybe you should be reconciling to your brother, and I would not be offended if somebody got up and went to be reconciled to him. Jeremiah chapter 7 is a text that has really struck me this week as well. As the prophet is preaching to the people about their sins and how the Jewish people were constantly falling into the false notion that they could have a ceremonial outward worship to God and it was acceptable, but they didn't have to really obey his moral commands. We're told by Christ that if we have that our brother has something against us, we are to reconcile immediately and kill the root of anger in the heart. And this is what Jeremiah says to the people in his day in verse 9 of Jeremiah 7. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Brothers, it ought not to be so. If we have anger, unreconciled relationships going on, we ought to take care of those things rather than just coming to church and pretending that their outward actions are acceptable to Him. Love of brother is a key part of Christian worship. And so the first illustration, if we were to sum it up, Christ's essential application for anger in the heart is to be reconciled for acceptable worship to God. We must be reconciled for acceptable worship to God. And secondly, we're to be reconciled in fear of God. In fear of God. Notice in verses 25 and 26, it says, come to terms with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and he put you in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So in this text, we have a very similar thing going on. We have somebody that has something against their brother. And we have the mental image of them going on their way to court. And again, we have immediate reconciliation. While you're going to court, try to make amends in some way before you get to the courthouse. Now, the people I really respect, and I'm sure that they have their reasons, I just can't see it. They see this as talking about temporal judgment. Like, literally, if you're going to court with somebody and they're literally trying to sue you, that you should try to make amends on the way. They see this text as not a spiritual warning, but a physical one. But I think this is talking about being reconciled with our brother so that we don't face the judgment of God. And the reason I think that is the very similar language given in Matthew chapter 18. Now, if you can turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18, the very familiar parable of the unforgiving servant. Notice in verses 33 through 35, the parallels that we have with Matthew chapter 5. This is the king talking to the servant. He says in verse 33, and should not you have you had to have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his masters delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. I believe that the parallel language in Matthew chapter 18 with Matthew chapter 5 informs us that Christ is trying to warn us not of a physical going to court, but the spiritual, eternal ramifications if we live all of our life with an unforgiving, unreconciled heart. And I don't have to tell you, I hope, the most terrifying warnings given in all of Scripture are given to those who do not and refuse to forgive their brothers. It's an impossibility for us to have known the saving work of Jesus Christ and go all of our lives refusing to forgive others. As we've already seen, in God's sight, our anger, our mouth, in God's sight is the most repulsive thing that we could imagine. Our sin is hateful to God. But when our brother owes us a small thing, stepped on our toes in a small way, and we refuse to forgive, we ought to see this text and it ought to affect us to make peace while we're on the way. Because a day of judgment is coming. And if we go all of our lives without showing the fruit of the gospel, it just shows that we never had an encounter with the gospel in the first place. So if you're sitting here today and you have an unreconciled heart with anybody, please go today, quickly. The time is short. Salvation is today. Be reconciled to your brother. If you hear today and this seems like foreign to you, like, why should I be reconciled to my brother? I would ask you to repent and believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ took all of your sin, even if you don't even view it as that bad. God saw it as terrible, and Jesus willingly took it to die for you, that you, if you repent and come to Him, could have eternal life. This time being so short, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, especially with regard to anger and anger of the heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Anger, bitterness in the heart. It can spring up and not only affect the person, it can affect the congregation. And so we're called to see to it that our brothers and sisters don't have unreconciled hearts, that we deal with these things quickly, that we might portray the gospel to the outside world. So Christ gives us this essential application. Be reconciled. Be reconciled quickly. Kill the root of anger, whether in your heart or in your brother's heart, as soon as you find it, so it doesn't grow and produce fruit that leads to death. In conclusion today, I want to put to every conscience, don't allow your sinful thoughts and your sinful emotions to relax God's commands. You are going to fail in every way to obey God. We will until we reach glory. But that gives us no excuse to say, well, they deserve it. It gives us no excuse to say, I'm right to say that angry word because it was just building inside of me and I had to say it. Don't allow yourself to do that. It's not acceptable before God's sight. And as Christians, we should be aiming at wanting to please Him who died for us and rose again. To diminish God's commands only diminishes the gospel. He died for heinous, wicked sinners like you and me. Murderers like you and me. We're a room full of axe murderers sitting here today, and we can rejoice in that because Jesus Christ has died for us. To relax these commands only relaxes the strength of the gospel and encourages us to sin without impunity, without our consciences getting in the way. Don't allow that today. Allow the Word of God to sink into our hearts. Confess our anger. Confess our sins with our mouths. And ask that God would have us to love one another as He commands us to love one another in these passages. Amen.